If you're new here, we are looking through the book of 2 Timothy. And the whole theme of this church, this book is Paul speaking to Timothy to guard the gospel and build the church. What's it going to take to do that? Paul has run his race. He's now passing on the baton. He knows that his time is up. He's in a dungeon in Rome awaiting execution. He knows his time is up, but he wants to pass on to those who have been his mentees, those who are now pastors in the church that are spread around Asia Minor, and he wants to speak particularly to Timothy, but to the whole church. Here's what it takes to guard the gospel in your own life, in the life of others, in the life of the church, and to see the church built. A few weeks ago, we were looking in chapter 2, and there was just a phrase, and I just want to mention it. It's not really, really part of the sermon, but I just got to mention it again because it sends shivers down my spine. And I think it's the key to understanding our Christian life. And it's this: Paul says to Timothy, "The word is not bound." The word is not bound. Timothy, I'm in jail. There is great difficulty and challenge in following Jesus in this life, but let me tell you, the word is not bound. It's not bound in the sense of calling people to follow Christ for the first time. It's not bound by circumstances that we might think are hard to go into. It's not bound in terms of us going to places to tell people about Jesus, to cultures that completely deny Jesus or divert people to a different belief in Jesus. The word of the gospel, the truth, is not bound. But also, it's not bound in your life. Do you know that? Some of you might be here this morning and you might be saying, I'm in a rut. I'm struggling my walk with Jesus. Like, my affections towards him have been a little bit colder, or my discipline in spending time with him so that my affections are stirred is not been so easy. Or the circumstance of my life has made these things that I spending time with Jesus and loving him harder and more difficult to do. Let me tell you, the word of God is not bound. It will come and speak into your life like that double-edged sword that you need. And you've got to have a confidence in the word of God. You've got to have a confidence that that word can achieve that which God intends it to do. You guys are here this morning because God has been at work in your life. You're here this morning because God has either in the past redeemed you, or very recent past redeemed you, or called you back to himself, or stirred your affections in such a way. The word of God is working every day in your life if you'll let it. If you'll let it. Now, God, by his grace, sometimes supersedes us and completely overpowers us, even though we're not going, we want your word, you know? When we came to faith in Christ, it was like it was a wave of the truth of Christ coming into our lives that we just couldn't stand up underneath it. It just overpowered us. But the Holy Spirit is one who wants to work in conjunction with us. That's what Andy talked about last week. There's something of our working together with the Spirit in our lives, in obedience to him, that causes the truth to sink in, to take root, and therefore to produce fruit. We can resist the Spirit in a certain way. I believe, this is my belief, that we can only resist him in a moment, as in like in moments. Because his power is irresistible. And if you've got his Spirit living in you, he will draw you to himself. He will ultimately overcome your lack of willingness. And he's constantly seeking to do that. But we don't want to live that way, do we? We don't want to live that way going, oh, no. Constantly resist. No, he wants us to be in tune with him, to keep in step, to walk with the Spirit as it talks about in Galatians. That means basically walking in the way that the Spirit would go. And so the word of God is what keeps us walking in the way of the Spirit, walking in the way of Jesus, walking in the way of God the Father. It's how we know what it means to be his followers. And we come to a passage which is connected to the passage that Andy looked at last week, where Paul is giving Timothy a warning. It's a warning passage. And so I've got a warning for us this morning. And it's not a warning as in because I think that this is particularly something that each of you are struggling with, but it's a warning because this is what the scripture is telling us to remind ourselves. Sometimes the Lord works in moments we don't know what we need, but he speaks the truth to us. And it's a warning because Timothy is concerned, Paul is concerned that people will come into the church and have come into the church who will teach falsely, that they will twist the truth in such a way that it completely loses its power. And so he tells Timothy here, hey, you need to understand the times. You need to understand the times. Last week in chapter 2, he reminds Timothy to handle the word rightly, and that was going to be a mark of being an authentic gospel worker. And he says that he should correct those who are swerving from the truth, and he says it like this, that Timothy should correct his opponents with gentleness. I don't know if you remember that. They should do it with gentleness. Why? God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So he's speaking to Timothy and saying, look, when we come against those who are false teaching, who are teaching in a way in which would lead other people to, our first response should be to be gentle with them and seek to correct them. Why? Because the devil has ensnared them to his will. But if we do it gently and we do correct them, the outcome might be that they might come to a time of repentance. But as he comes into chapter 3, he wants us to understand that this might not always be possible. There may be those who are absolutely fixed on twisting the truth in a way where it seeks to serve them than to serve Christ and to serve the kingdom. And so he wants them to say, look, if we leave this unchecked, it will grow like gangrene, is what he says. Yeah? Like gangrene starts very, very small, but then will go up and remove a whole limb. He's saying, look, we've got to be careful with this, guys. That, okay, we've got to correct it, and that might bring an end to the gangrene, but it might not. So Paul expands on his concern in this matter and warns Timothy to understand that things are not going to get better. This is going to be a constant battle in the church, fighting for the truth, keeping the truth central, guarding it from those who would come in to twist it. And he wants them to know that it will be more difficult, and therefore that there be times where we should avoid such people, which is the advice that he gives in the passage. So why don't we read this passage together? We're going to read from chapter 2, from 23, just to get the context of what Andy spoke about last week, and then we're going to move through from verses 1 to 9 in chapter 3. It says this, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their sense and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having in the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray with various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was with those men. Paul gives Timothy two commands in these first 9 verses. Understand this and avoid such people. He provides details of the people that they should avoid and what they will do, and gives an example of the way in which these people seek to go about their business in infiltrating the church and affecting people's lives. And if we just remove some of that detail and just like squash these things together, we're going to get a sense of where this whole passage is going. It says this, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, those who creep into household and capture weak women. It seems here that Paul is concerned about the people that are coming in, that there's something about who they are, there's something about their motives, and there's something about what they do that will affect this time. And he wants Timothy and he wants us to understand the times that we're in. Because it seems like Timothy is saying, Paul's saying there's a key, Timothy, to being ready is to understand what times that we're in. And so the first thing, we'll go past that, that Paul says is understand the times. But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. There's going to be increased times of difficulty. In the last days, we can take that to mean the times after Jesus has come, which is now, obviously, and when Paul wrote then, to the time that he comes again. That's what he's meaning in this particular way of describing in the last times. He's saying, in this time now, in the church age, in the age of the church, things will get increasingly difficult. But he says in times, and this word for time is not like a word for chronology, but it's a term for seasons and periods. So he's saying, look, there's going to come times of difficulty, periods of greater and lesser difficulty, but they're going to come and they're going to be with us from now to the very end of the age. This is the context that the church is now living in. And this word for difficulty could be translated as danger or menace. There's a menace that's going to affect the church. There's a violent attack or violent attacks that will take place in the church. So the best way to understand this is that in the period of the church age in which we live, there will be seasons of greater and lesser danger, and throughout the church age, there will be violent assaults against the church. That's the context that we live in. That is the context that Timothy was to live in. And interestingly, Paul says about these times that the people that are part of infiltrating or attacking the church, he says they will hold a form of godliness, which seems to tell me that this is not particularly about the world attacking the church, though I think it's clear to see that these people are worldly people, but these are people who claim to have a godliness, therefore they are in the church, and it's an attack inside the church from those who kind of have a veneer of godliness, but the reality is they have never known the power of God that has transformed their lives. They're guys who are using the church as an opportunity to fulfill their selfish gratifications. And they're sly because they give this sense of godliness. And to the outside, if you don't scratch the surface, maybe they even look godly. But underneath, as we'll see, Paul lists 19 horrendous... he doesn't hold back, does he, with those 19 things? I mean, I don't know if there's any more things that he could say about these people that aren't good. I mean, this is the sort of thing that you might expect to say, here's the world, this is what the world's like. Well, of course, they are worldly people. But he's saying these people will be in the church, hiding, lurking, sneaking along the side, trying to gain influence by various means. We need to be prepared that this is the church age that we live in. In chapter verse 13 of this same chapter, he says this, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So they'll go from bad. Imposters will come in and they will go from bad to worse. It's going to get worse. Yeah? And they will deceive other people, but they themselves will become deceived. It's like deceiving begets deceiving. Yeah? Before they know it, they think that they have the truth. That there's something. They're so convinced that their thing is the right thing that they themselves become deceived of why they're really doing it. It seems to me that throughout church history, if we look at it, there is a connection between the way of the world and the way of the church. There are times in the history of our culture where our culture has chosen to reject the ways of God, and that has had an impact inside the church. But then also the opposite way around. That when there's been a growth in kind of righteousness and godliness within the church, it's also affected culture. And so sometimes there's like a swing and a pendulum, if we were to look at church history, of kind of like society doing what seems to be right, being linked to the church doing what's being right, and then the church swinging, and then when society doesn't do what's right, then the church really struggles to know what it means to do what's right. An example would be the Wesleyan Revival. In the 18th century England, poverty was widespread and endemic. The nation was on the verge of revolution, and out of one in four women were prostitutes. Many of them were young. Thousands were dying annually of syphilis and gonorrhea. Crime was abounding. Slavery was widespread and brutal. Within that darkness of the 18th century, the Wesleyan Revival broke out. This revival pulsed throughout the culture and was so dramatic that historians credit the ushering in of the Victorian age in the early 19th century, when the time when the poor were being started to be cared about and doing the right thing was important, to the Wesleyan Revival. And in fact, if you read any of the stories of Wesley, when he was going round, and he was often go round to places where people met, which was the public houses, the publicans would seek to attack him and stone him because people were getting sober. People didn't want to drink anymore. They were being, you know, convicted of their sin, their lives transformed, and people were losing money. It's a bit like Paul when he went to Ephesus with Artemis, wasn't it? They all ganged up around. Why? Because their pockets, they're worried about what their pockets were going on. What was going to go into their pockets. So they attacked him. Well, that's the way in which the Word of God works. When people get transformed by the truth, there is an impact in society. So even though there's warnings here, there's also opportunity here. Opportunity for us to say, being right, being godly people is important. Guarding the truth and loving the truth and being people who do what is right, what is good for amongst ourselves and with the world outside will affect the culture and the society that we're in. Jesus talks about these same dangers when his disciples ask him about the times that are come. What will be before the times when you come again? And he says, "Many will come in my name and say, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear rumors of war. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. This must take place first." So these things will take place. He says, "They will deliver you to the tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise, leading many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to nations. Then the end will come." We have these two things almost together. The times will be hard and difficult, but the word's not bound. There will be tribulations and difficulties, There will be disagreements between families, brothers and sisters, nations. There'll be wars and more wars. There'll be famines. But the word is not bound. It will go out to every tribe, nation, and tongue before the end comes. It should fill us with great confidence that God is able to keep us in the midst of the most severe difficulty. We are coming into a time, and this is why I think it's timely, I think we are coming into a time where this is ever more significant and important. I saw that in the dictionary they now put the word post-truth. I think it was the word of the year. Post-truth, as if there's no truth. We're in a post-truth generation where truth does not matter. Truth absolutely matters. Yeah? Because you live your life by truth. Whatever you think to be true or to be believed to be true at that moment in time will define how you respond. We've got to be truth-based people in a world where people are saying, oh, it doesn't really matter. You do what you think. You do what you think. As long as you think it's truth, it doesn't really matter. And even if you don't think it's truth, it's okay. You can do it. Let's be tolerant to one another. But tolerance is used as a word to basically say everything's okay. But we're people who say everything isn't okay because some things are evil and some things hurt other people. Some things that people do, they don't even know are hurting themselves. And so we've got to be those who don't turn to bitterness or anger towards other people, but gently seek to correct. I think that's the right posture. But nonetheless, know the truth. Guard the truth. Speak the truth. Care about what is true in a world that does not care. These times will increase. I think we're just at the beginning of it. I think this culture will start to oppress the church even more if we stand up for the truth, if we say what is true. If we don't, well, Satan's just going to leave us, isn't he? He's going to say, that's fine, we'll just leave the church to themselves. But as we saw the week before, where Satan seeks to oppress the truth, the gospel starts to spread like wildfire. Why? Because those who really believe it endure to the end. And those who never believed it just jump ship. 70,000 people 60 years ago believed in Jesus, roughly, that's what they said, in China. Now 30 to 100 million. Why? Because they sought to suppress the truth. And those people who believed it wanted, you know, thinking, well, why are these people trying to suppress this? There must be something about it that's worth listening to. We are coming into that time, I believe, where we will be challenged. I was going to talk a little bit about some of the heresies that spread up straight away, but you can take it for granted that right from the beginning, in fact, in Galatians, even before he writes this letter, Gnosticism is starting to grow, which means there's a secret knowledge, a secret way of understanding God, and those who have it, yeah, will understand what it means to really know God. And all those attacks in the first, you know, 500 years of the early church were all on the person of Jesus Christ, either his humanity or his deity. Now, sometimes when we come to thinking about the truth today, it seems like the issues that we're talking about are maybe current issues and they're not related to that. But I assure you, every attack against the gospel is always linked in some way to who Jesus is. His humanity, being fully human, or his deity, that he's not fully God. And the problem is, that is the heart of the gospel. How could sins be forgiven when a man bears man's sin? But how could a man perfectly bear other man's sin apart from their own when he's perfect? But only when he's perfect. Theologically, it's called the hypostatic union, if you want to write that down, look it up. It's the state in which God is joined in union, fully man and fully God. That's the heart of our gospel, isn't it? That he came down, he suffered in our place. He's redeemed us, he's transformed us. We've got to understand the times. We've got to understand that the church is under attack. Secondly, I don't seem to be working here, Malcolm. Oh, where's Malcolm? Malcolm's gone for the toilet. Don't know if anybody else will just jump up and pass me on. Something's happened here. The second thing is he says we need to avoid such people. And I definitely don't have time to go through all these lists. But he says three things, really. He says we should avoid these people. Why? Because of their influence that they'll give within the church, because of their, firstly, their ungodly character, their behavior and attitudes. And he lists 19 things here. But the heart of them is this first one, the love of self. In one sense, we should see this as the sewer through which all these other things are pouring out of. Yeah? So love of self is this basic issue. It's the first thing. So the first thing to say is that these imposters, these evil men that are in danger to the church, they will just love themselves. Yeah? I don't know if you've ever read Jeff Bridges' book, Respectable Sin, but he highlights in that how the culture around us seeps into the church culture, and there are sins that have become respectable. And many of the things that he talks about are listed here. He talks about there being, issues of selfishness. They're acceptable within church. Pride, ungodliness, anger, envy, jealousy, lack of self-control, discontentment. And it's all linked into the kind of psychology of the world in which we live in. Most people say today that most of our relational problems are due to a lack of self-love, lack of self-esteem, lack of self-image. It says that the basic problem is that we think too little of ourselves. The love of self has become one of those respectable sins in our culture and in our church. It's okay to put ourselves first. It clothes itself in wisdom of self-care and self-help, but it's selfishness. The amount of pastoral advice and Christian folk wisdom that's banded around the church that encourages people to love themselves, put themselves first, rather than to deny themselves, the way of the cross, the way of Jesus, is scary. Now, here's the thing. Is Jesus saying that looking after ourselves is, that ourselves being looked after is a problem? No. He just promises that he is the one who will do it. That when we seek him first, yeah, everything else will be added to us. Why be anxious? Why worry about anything? Yeah, do the birds worry about these things? No, they don't worry about them. How much more will your heavenly Father look after you? There's the wisdom. The way of the cross is denying ourselves, laying it all over to Christ and saying, hey, I know you will provide not just salvation, but everything that I need in my life. And therefore, I can easily deny myself because I know that you will give me exactly what I need. And beyond that, because your love is unending and unceasing, multiple blessings that I didn't even know that I needed will come my way. That's the way of Christ. But self-love is encouraged. And he describes in this passage, he says, basically, they're going to have the veneer of godliness. There's a thin layer of godliness that's not the real thing, but underneath is all these types of evil. And out of this love of self, everything else will flow. Just a couple of examples. I won't be able to go through all of them. But, you know, when we become a lover of self, we'll become a lover of money. A lover of self leads to covetousness. You want to desire and you want to indulge and you want to pamper yourself. You want to show that you love yourself by looking after yourself. You want all the things that will make you feel good. Why? Because you are the center of your universe and you want that to be great. I think this was a particular issue in the Ephesian church. It was a rich and prosperous area. Paul is speaking directly into the people that Timothy is pastoring and caring for. He then says, you know, people will become proud, boastful, and arrogant. These two things going together, saying, look, people are going to, if you love yourself, you're going to talk about how great you are. You're going to boast about who you are and what you've done and what you've achieved. Why? Because you want other people enlisted in the service of growing self-love. You want other people to worship you, to love you, and care for you. Arrogant is really just the pride of the heart that's bursting out. Look how great I am. But yet the gospel is completely different. It says, humble yourself. Don't think so highly of yourself. Think of others more higher than yourself. Completely the opposite. All flowing out of self-love. It'll lead to being slanderous to other people. You want to be the best? You want to love yourself? You've got to take some other people down. Yeah? Because there's only a certain amount of love out there, and you ain't going to share it, are you? Because you want to be the most loved. So you're just going to take some people down, you're going to slander their character, and then you can enlist some other people in loving you because you're better than that person. The list goes on and on, and he just kind of characterizes or summarizes the statement at the end, where he says they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of self are lovers of money. Lovers of money are lovers of pleasure. Lovers of pleasure do not love God. That's the world that we live in. And for some who claim to know God, it's what's really driving them. It's what's really underneath their righteousness. They love money. They brag about their arrogant heart. They slander others. They resist authority. They have no gratitude. They have little affection for those who are in their intimate circle, in their own life and family. They're obstinate. They're bitter. They're eager to slander others if it will give them some gain. They are out of control slaves to their passion, who hate what is noble and betray anyone for gain, who pursue their vices with an abandon and inflated sense of self-importance. They love pleasure rather than loving God. These are the dangerous people that we need to look out for. But it will be done with a veneer of godliness. That's what makes them so dangerous. It's all bubbling under the surface. Secondly, he says, we should be careful of them because of their ungodly motives. Sorry, I'm not rubbish with this clicker, am I? Ungodly motives. And I'll be swift through this because I know we're running out of time. But look what they'll do. For among them are those who will creep into households, capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray with various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at knowledge. These people look to attack the weak and the vulnerable. They seek to find converts for themselves who will not follow Christ but enlist them in their cause and their passion of self-love. Again, with the veneer of godliness. They creep and they sneak, or they worm themselves into people's lives with influence. Now, I've got to say, I'm not so concerned that people will do this in our church openly. I think because we know one another and because we live in community, people will just probably disappear off. They're not going to get a platform, is what I'm saying. But people will sneak in and try and gain influence in people's lives from the side. Yeah? Without any mandate, without any position, but they'll do it quietly, and they'll do it in the guise of being kind, of being serving, maybe even taking care of you in a time of weakness, or in a generous gift. But their real purpose is to capture them and to bind them up. In Jude 4, it says this: for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Paul gives the particular example, a specific example of weak women, because in the culture, they were totally reliant on a family to look after them. So they were some of the most vulnerable in that culture. I don't think he's being like, it's just women who are weak. He's not talking about that. He's just giving you an example, cultural example, that Timothy will understand, that there will be people, women in his church that will need to be taken care of because they don't have the means to look after themselves. Maybe they don't have any financial means. Maybe they don't have any emotional support. And I can tell you of two examples in this church, well, not in this church, but like whilst this church is existing and working with people, where I've seen that take place. One was successful, one was unsuccessful. And we'll go into a little bit more detail in a moment about how we can guard ourselves. But the major difference was being in community. One of them was in community with us and one wasn't in community with us. The one that was in community with us was protected. People gathered around her and made sure that it was taken care of, that it was approached. The other one actually wasn't part of our church, but also wasn't really part of any community, and she was taken down. It made me think of the story of Jemima Puddle Duck, who, if you know that story, who invites a foxy-looking gentleman to have some food with her. And what she doesn't realize is that she's the food. But unlike the story, this foxy gentleman took her away, and she was never heard of again. In Jemima Puddle Duck, the dogs come down and give the fox a good seeing to. Yeah? There are times where we need to be people like the dogs. I'm not talking about, well, the fox got ripped to shreds. But we're not suggesting any physical harm comes to people. But I'm saying, gather around in such a way that the danger is gone. Yeah? Okay? I hear some mutterings about what Jez would do, I think. But there are those amongst us who for a season, for a time, maybe even longer, may be weak and vulnerable. Aren't we all sometimes weak and vulnerable? It isn't just ladies I'm talking here about. And the description is that they are burdened with sin. They're guilty. They feel guilty about their life. Yeah? Opportunity to come in to provide an answer to their guilt that isn't Christ but is in their person. Not only are they're guilty, but they're easily led by their passions. They're emotional, they're struggling, they don't really have control of themselves, and they're not really rooted in the gospel because they're ever hearing but never perceiving. They're always learning, but the truth doesn't take root in them. These are the characteristics of those that Paul is saying to Timothy. You have some of these people in your church. You're going to need to guard them because their motive is to capture people and enlist them in their service. This is of vital importance because we don't want anyone to doubt their firm foundation in Christ, do we? We want people to flourish in their firm foundation in Christ. We want people to have the life. Jesus promises a life of abundance. It doesn't mean it's not difficult and hard, that life will come in the context of that. And we need to be the people of God who gather around and protect and guard one another. Guard yourself and protect one another. Then finally, he says this. We need to protect people because of ungodly beliefs. And he uses the example of Jannes and Jambres, who oppose Moses. And these are the names that are given to the two people who are supposed to be the magicians in the time of Egypt, or the ringleaders, who performed the counter miracle and so sought to oppose Moses. So Moses said, look, I'm going to test to you why I'm telling you the truth, that there is only one God. And he does various miracles. And on a couple of occasions, counterfeit miracles are done. Now, there comes a point when they can't do those counterfeit miracles. Only the first couple of ones. They can't repeat the plagues or get rid of the plagues. In fact, they're powerless to do that. But on two occasions at least, they seek a counter or to oppose the truth, saying, well, it isn't our gods are better than your God. Yeah? So their beliefs in who God was. And so whether these guys, I mean, this is in Jewish tradition, they're known as this, but clearly Paul knows who he's talking about and knows Other people know who he's talking about. So whether they're called those names, it doesn't really matter. And by tradition, it was told that these two guys became proselytes. They even joined the Israelites and left Egypt and went out. And they became ringleaders when Moses went up to the mountain that Aaron should build the golden calf by tradition. Again, whether true or not true, these people understood what it meant when Paul was talking about these people. He's saying, look, they wiggle their way in and they lead you away from God. It's their belief on who God is and who should be worshipped and who is the one and only Savior of the world that really matters. And so their conversion's fake. They have this veneer of godliness. They go along with the people of God, but then when it comes to the crunch, they're going to lead you to worship something else or somebody else. Whether it be a golden calf or them, or a different version of Jesus, or no Jesus at all. They were deceivers of a strange doctrine. They were pretenders, and they opposed the truth. Again, I think it's very unlikely that somebody's going to stand at this platform and not be corrected if they speak the truth. But you need to guard your eyes and your ears. We've said this before, there's plenty of music and there's plenty of sermons out there that have words and truth that aren't true. And these become the popular way of us thinking or seeing the world even when we don't know it. Are these people rooted in the truth? I'm not talking about let's sing only scripture. Only scripture can be trusted. I'm just saying, do we know what they're trying to say? Do we want to sing those things together? Are they true? Just because it's got a nice tune doesn't mean that we should sing it. Just because the words sound godly, yeah, if they can't be understood, then they're open to any interpretation, then maybe we shouldn't sing them, maybe we shouldn't listen to these people who are preaching these things. And it's always a twist of truth. It's never a direct, not always a direct thing of attacking truth. Sometimes it's a twist of truth. I'm aware that our time has gone, so I'm just going to give us a few things to remember as we go. First of all, Paul wants us to identify people. How do we do that? We need to check their character, check their converts, and check their creed. Check their character, check their converts, and check their creed. Are the people who follow them following Christ as well? Yeah? Are they people who are after God's heart? Are they humble people? Are they serving people? Are they caring people? Are they loving people? Check their creed. What do they really believe? Yeah? And I'm not talking about minor doctrines here. I'm just talking about things that we find in the creeds. I don't know if you know this, but the creeds came up because the early church in their councils wanted to counter false teaching. So they came up with the Apostles' Creed. I think that probably came at the Council of Nicaea, I think. Or at least it was adopted then. But the whole number of creeds were always to protect the church from false doctrine. They saw it to be the vital importance that they should do that. So we need to identify that. Secondly, as a church, we want to teach the word correctly. It's important for us to be countering falsehood with truth, all right, and also to correct false teaching with gentleness for repentance' sake. But we don't want to give people a platform to just come, oh yeah, come and say whatever you want up here. We don't mind who you are. And we definitely don't want to give a position. And to be honest, there's not any positions to give, is there? Because we're all servants, so it doesn't get really, there's no real positions for us. But sometimes we might have to put people out of the church. And that's what he's saying. Avoid these people. Put them out of the church. And then privately for yourselves, here's some things I think that will really make a difference for you. Be in the Word. Know the truth. How can you know if someone's not teaching the truth if you don't know what the truth is? The church in this country is so weak at this, so weak, and we need to be people who are strong, who just know the word and love the word and care about the word, not because the Bible, you know, I mean, in one sense, God and the Bible cannot be separated because it's His word. Does that make sense? It's His description of who He is. But also, we need to be in community. We need a network of help, so that we might not be led astray. And then we need to be on mission. It exposes our cause and our motives. What mission are we on? Are we on the mission of Christ or on our own mission? If we are together on mission, then those motives will be exposed amongst ourselves. Let me just say in finishing, we're not talking about a witch hunt of like, oh, you were ungodly to that person. You must have the veneer of godliness. We should take you down. But there are people out there. There are multiple churches. I think probably if Kenny was here, and I'll get him to give a testimony, he could have probably shared a load of stuff in the US, a load of stuff that maybe because of the culture, it's more likely that it might grow up because it's more acceptable in there, in some cultures. Whereas because we are kind of post-Christian, everything's kind of clearly trying to oppose us, yeah? But it is still true in this, in our culture, that people over time have always sought to come in. I hope you guys have found that helpful. We have run out of our time together. I just want to pray for us, that we would be vigilant, that we would guard ourselves and protect one another, and that you might know the truth and truth might set you free, and that you might know standing up for the truth will impact not just in our culture together, but in the culture around us. If we let that go, then we will have nothing to offer those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth, your word. Help us to understand the times. Help us to know that things will be difficult and hard, and we have to be just aware of this in our own life and our own doctrine and our own lifestyle of being those who don't want to put out sin in their lives, who want to, happy to hold on to respectable sins, even though we really do love you. We pray that you'd give us an understanding that things will be difficult and that there will be challenges along the way about who we should follow and who we should listen to. We pray that you would guard your church from the truth, because you have done this throughout all generations. Help us to be those who love the truth and love you and stand up for it and protect one another. Pray you would bless us and keep us. I pray that you might cause your face to shine upon us, and that you might help us to be those on your mission, because your word is not bound and will go out and will redeem and transform and change and renew and encourage and support your people. Yeah, have your way amongst us. Help us also, Father, not to be arrogant ourselves, but humble to all. But let us also be diligent to speak the truth and to know the truth. Amen.